If you'd like to turn with me to the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, which is page 78 in the New Testament section of your pew Bibles, we're going to be unpacking the first seven verses. Verses now quite familiar to many of the men in our regular Bible study. We've been wrestling with these three related parables in this chapter for the better part of this last month. And what may surprise you this morning is that their message is the Christmas story. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we do bless you and thank you this morning again for the inestimable gift of your word. Thank you for the way in which it renews our lives and throws light on our paths. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see clearly this morning, that you'd open our hearts and our minds by your Spirit, and that you'd take these words and plant them deep within us again, Lord, that you might continue the work that you're doing of making us new. And we pray, do it again for your name's sake and for the sake of your kingdom. And it's in the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, let's begin reading the first couple verses. It says, verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." That is Jesus. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now, Jesus tells all three of these parables in response to these growing concerns being voiced about him by the religious establishment, that is, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And here's the problem. Jesus keeps fraternizing with the wrong types of people. The riffraff, the hoi polloi, the rabble, shady characters, the sinners, as Scripture calls them, all those unrighteous schmucks who failed to properly observe all the religious rules, and including here the worst of all, those despised and treasonous tax collectors, the collaborators with the Roman government, who collected tribute from their own people, gouging their brothers and sisters to line their own pockets. Despicable. What does Jesus do? He shares meals with them. Seems to enjoy their company, and they seem to enjoy his. Well, he knew the rules. He was a rabbi. You can't be the guest in the homes of these types of people, and you certainly don't welcome them into your own homes. You know, their presence will defile your home. Contact with them would defile you. You'd have to go find a local mikvah, a ritual bath, and get yourself clean. In another section of Luke, they were complaining to Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Well, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Okay, well, the drama in the story really begins when Jesus tells these religious leaders a story with a shepherd as a main character. For them, bells and sirens would have gone off in their minds for a couple reasons. First of all, shepherds, these herdsmen, appear twice on the rabbinic list of proscribed or forbidden trades. So in the mind of a religious Pharisee, sinners fell into two categories for them. First, the immoral people who didn't keep the law of Moses. And second, anyone involved in any of these proscribed trades, like herding sheep. And in this period, the common perception of shepherds was that they were not those lionized ideals anymore, like Abraham or Moses or David. At this point in time, they were considered dishonest, thieving, dirty, irreligious, because their vocations, caring for these sheep out in the fields, prevented them from participating in the prayer and worship of the temple. So, when Jesus begins this parable by addressing them as shepherds, you can only imagine their shock here. In fact, I've told the men that Jesus' parables always remind me of those fight scenes in the old black and white Batman shows. You remember whenever Batman or Robin landed a punch against the Joker or the Riddler, you always had those exclamation bubbles pop on the screen. You remember that? The pow and the wham and the blat and zap. Well, they don't see this right hook coming. Verse 3, he says, "Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep." There it is. That's the right hook there. "And loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Their alarm would have been even more heightened after hearing Jesus because of their immediate recognition here in Jesus' reference to them as the shepherds, a clear allusion to Ezekiel 34 and his prophetic words. So at this point, I imagine in Jesus' story, these religious leaders, they're either blushing or they're really about to blow a gasket. Let me read to you from Ezekiel 34. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Should you eat curds, clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but not take care of the flock? You've not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost." As I jump down to verse 10, he says, "I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them." The religious leaders were considered the shepherds of Israel. They were responsible for the care and protection of the people, of the lost sheep. But they failed to go after them, those outcasts, the poor, the marginalized, the sinners. But they rejected them, despised them, stigmatized them. So what does God do? God sends a good shepherd. And Jesus tells us in Scripture, it's me. I'm the one he sent. John 10:11 says, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." So let's get back to the story. A flock of 100 sheep here is a large one that Jesus is describing, and most families would have somewhere in the range of 5 to 15 animals. So a flock of 100 sheep represents several families who would have hired a member of their clan to herd the flock, along with several hirelings, or also referred to as under-shepherds, to assist him. So verse 4 can easily be translated, "Suppose one of you is responsible for 100 sheep." And this helps to explain a few things about the parable. When the shepherd leaves the 99 out in the open country or wilderness, as some translate it, he's not just leaving them out there to fend for themselves. He leaves them with one of his assistants who would have led them back to the safety of a cave, or in this example of Jesus, back to the village. And I've shared with the men a fantastic example of this from recent history. The Bedouin shepherd named Muhammad the Wolf, who discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, actually did so because he was searching for one of his lost goats, and he just stumbled upon these clay pots. What we learn was he left his other 55 sheep and goats with two other hirelings. Well, when the hirelings arrived back at the village, minus the shepherd, everyone would have instinctively known that one of the sheep is missing, as well as the shepherd, and he's somewhere out there searching for it. They also knew this involved considerable dangers. Good shepherds gladly put themselves in harm's way to search for lost sheep. And sheep in this period were kept for their wool, really more than their meat, and so they'd be kept in a flock for anywhere from 8 to 9 years, which meant that, you know, the loss of a sheep would be a rather acute one. They were sort of like family pets. It could take several days of searching and climbing through rugged, very hilly terrain to find a lost sheep. And there's this ever-present threat, of course, of predatory animals who would love to feast on a helpless little lamb. Now, here's the problem with lost sheep. They become bewildered, and they suffer sort of a paralysis of fear. And they tend to just lie down wherever they are and refuse to move. And worse yet, they bleat as loudly as they possibly can, trying to get the shepherd's attention, but in doing so, of course, they're drawing unwanted attention to themselves. Which brings me to what I thought about as the title of my sermon, which was, Little Bo Peep Was Clearly Incompetent. Because you remember the nursery rhyme that says, Little Bo Peep lost her sheep and she doesn't know where to find them? So, you know, just leave them alone, right? They'll come home on their own, wagging their tails behind them. Shepherds wish it was that easy. After he finds the sheep, the hardest task may still be ahead of him, because he has to carry that heavy beast back to the village. 70 to 90 pound load. And the scripture says in verse 5, when he does find it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. Now, this is clearly an image of Calvary for us this morning. Jesus carrying the weight of our sin, carrying us home back to where we belong, back to where we're safe and cared for and loved, back to God our Father. And some of the more popular artistic renderings of Jesus as the Good Shepherd has the sheep disproportionately large on the shoulders of Jesus as a way of illustrating the weight of Christ's sacrifice for us. But you also may remember, in most of these renderings, Jesus also has this big smile plastered on his face because his mission was accomplished. Restoring sinners like you and me, wandering around as we were, lost in the wilderness of life, that was his mission. That's why he came. A few chapters later, he actually states it for us unequivocally, in case we ever wondered why he did come. And that is, he says in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And then it says he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." Now, I don't know about you, but I imagine here a raucous celebration ensuing. Lots of joyful revelry over the one lost sheep that's been found. And he concludes by saying, "I'll tell you that in the same way there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." And so I thought it seems perfectly appropriate and consistent with Jesus' teaching that the Christmas season should be one of unrivaled celebration and festivity. And the reason is, we were as lost as a goose in a hailstorm. Scripture, Isaiah 53 says, "We, like sheep, have all gone astray. And each of us turned to our own way." No chance, no way of ever finding our way home. Scared, threatened, alone, weak, helpless, lost. So God comes down to rescue us from sure and certain death. And this is the message and the hope of Christmas, which I think every light and piece of tinsel and bell and song should convey to us, that God came looking for us. Now, let me begin to conclude here. The more I read this story, the more I see a certain pathos in it. Because God is the great shepherd whose sheep have wandered off. So every sinner is someone lost to God whom he desperately wants to recover. And we were so valuable to God. Catch this. Even in our lost condition, because he's able to see what we cannot, what we were created to be and to become. Now, some of you know, certainly the men know by now, that my favorite movie is A River Runs Through It. And I can't quite figure out yet why it resonates so deeply with me. Story of a Presbyterian pastor who likes to fly fish. In the story, this is sort of Brad Pitt's breakout movie. He plays the younger son. And he's this, you know, wonderfully handsome, charismatic guy. He's the risk taker. He's really the life of the party, and he's the sort of the joy of their family. But he's also tragically flawed and prone to addictions and gambling and alcohol. But one morning, the older, responsible brother, Norman, who actually wrote the book, it's a true story, is called down to the police station to identify the body of his younger brother. I'm going to read from the book here. Norman has to deliver the news to his parents. And he says, "After my brother's death, my father never walked very well again. He had to struggle to lift his feet. We did get them up. They came down slightly out of control. From time to time, Paul's right hand had to be reaffirmed. Because he kept asking me, 'Are you sure that you don't know anything more than you've told me?' I kept telling him nearly all the bones in his hand were broken. 'In which hand?' he asked. 'In his right hand,' I answered. He could not shuffle in a straight line from trying to lift his feet, and like many Scottish ministers before him, he had to derive what comfort he could from the faith that his son had died fighting. But for some time, he struggled for more to hold on to. 'Are you sure you've told me everything that you know about his death?' he asked. 'Everything. It's not much, is it? No, I replied, but you can love completely without complete understanding. That I have known and preached. And once my father came back with another question, do you think I could have helped him? Do you think I could have helped him? And we stood waiting in deference to each other. How can a question be answered that asked a lifetime of questions? Well, after a long time, he finally came with something he must have been wanting to ask from the very beginning. Do you think it was just a stick up and foolishly he tried to fight his way out? You know what I mean, that it wasn't connected with anything in his past. The police don't know, I said, but do you know? He asked. I felt the implication. I've said I've told you all I know, and if you push me far enough, all I really know is that he was a fine fisherman. You know more than that, my father said. He was beautiful. Yes, I said, he was beautiful. And all this brokenness, and all of his fallenness, only a father can truly say of his son or daughter, they were beautiful. God saw us in all of our sin and all of our brokenness and all of our rebellion as the spiritual outcasts that we were, and yet he loved us as beautiful children. In fact, pursued us like a shepherd, rejoicing in our repentance and restoration. This morning I came downstairs about 6:40 and noticed that our back door was open. Screen door was still closed, but the back door was open. And I looked outside, and there were my children at 6:30 or whatever in the morning, fully dressed, surprisingly, and out playing in the snow. And I was sharing this with Pastor Stewart, and he said his youngest boy, Preston, said this morning was just standing on a chair, staring out at the snow with his mouth gaping open. And I thought to myself, you know what? That wide-eyed wonder of a child, that's actually the only proper response to Christmas. That's the proper response to this mystery that God would take on human flesh and come and dwell among us and pursue us like a shepherd. So no matter what you're going through or whatever you've gone through, in the midst of all that chaos and pain and frustration and fatigue, this morning I hope you hear loudly and clearly that you are beloved, beloved of God. And that's the unimaginable joy of Christmas, that he came to rescue us, to heal us, to forgive us, to embrace us, and we're eternally grateful. And now we spend the rest of our lives telling anyone who will listen about this harrowing story of our rescue, and pursuing all those in our world following Christ's model who are hurting, lost, rejected, pursuing them now with the same love of God. That, my friends, is the message of Christmas. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Lord, it is with deep, deep thanksgiving that we remember this morning your willingness to go to such lengths to come and dwell among us and to communicate to us so we could never miss it, so it'd be abundantly clear of just how much you love us. And help us, Lord, to respond to that love by being willing to share it with others, to open ourselves up, Lord, to allow that brokenness that you have given to us to be done in and through us as well, Lord, that we might offer life to others. And we pray in your blessed name, Jesus.
Amen.